Good morning, church family. Thanks a lot for joining us today. It's just another Sunday, and Matt asked me just a little while ago, he's like, how many weeks is this? Well, they all start running together a little bit, don't they? And hard to know what to do. Before I actually begin preaching this morning, I want to just take a sidestep just for a second. And I've received a whole bunch of questions about how do we make our at-home online stream, how do we maximize that time? And just let me, for like a minute, share a couple ideas with you. First, I would say, treat it like any other Sunday. Be ready to go at 10 o'clock. Be ready for singing, ready for the stream. I think what happens is some people, they turn it on and they go back and forth and get their coffee, and there's other things to distract them. So treat them as you would any other Sunday. Be ready to go on time. Second, I would say remove any distractions. And there are lots of distractions. One you can really do is close everything else on your computer. Because you know how it works. You get a notification, an email comes in or something like that, and there's suddenly a distraction. So try to remove as many of those as you can. Number three, gather together as a family. And I know some people have hooked their computer into the TV and the family sits together. Others aren't able to do that, but gather them together, gather the kids together, and make it on Sunday just like any other Sunday, where you sit, you listen, you participate, and you're part of the service. Number four, a lot of people have asked me, should we sing? Well, we would love for you to sing. And I know it's different singing congregationally versus singing at home. And you kind of are feeling like you're doing a solo a little bit when you're at home by yourself. But that's fine. Sing along with us. That's why we're doing that, as part of worship together. Number five, like when Matt prayed just a minute ago, what was your posture? Did you close your eyes? Did you pray along with them? Or was it just kind of quiet? And we would love it, and I think you would maximize your time if you prayed along with us. Close your eyes just like you would any other Sunday. Make it a solemn event as we talk to the Lord. And finally, be ready ahead of time. I had somebody tell me, say to me, how is it that I'm late every normal Sunday, and even when it's online, I'm still late? Well, I think it's pretty easy to get everything ready ahead of time, get on the right page of the computer, get the stream going on time so it's ready to go, and you're ready to go when it begins. And hopefully, when we're ready on our side to get that stream going. So those are just a couple thoughts for us as a church family. We don't know how many more weeks we'll be doing this, but certainly in these intervening weeks, let's maximize our time together online so that when we come back together, we haven't missed a beat spiritually, and we just move into the joy of being together and seeing each other that way. Well, as the days have dragged along at your home and at my home, and the weeks have now turned into more than a month, perhaps you've sat at home trying to find something to watch on TV. Remember back in the olden days when you couldn't find anything to watch on one of the three channels you got on TV? And so the whole idea of surfing back then, it wasn't even a reality, because you actually, and for you kids out there, you actually had to get up from your chair and walk to the TV to change the channel. So it wasn't very convenient to surf all three channels. Now, there were times when you couldn't find anything to watch on one of the three channels, and so you actually had to go to UHF. Now, UHF, for you youngins out there, was its own separate dial. You turned the top dial to UHF, and then at the bottom, you could tune in and sometimes get a few extra channels. But again, you had to get out of your chair. You had to go up and dial that in. I digress from what I want to talk about. What's amazing to me is how in the evenings now, even though I have access to thousands of movies and TV shows, it seems like I still can't find anything to watch. And I can turn on Netflix and Amazon Prime and YouTube TV, and maybe in your house you have DirecTV and Dish and Hulu or one of the options. But do you find yourself at night sitting there with all of the options, trying to find something to watch, and then getting frustrated that there's nothing to watch? Now, just to compare, only about 20 or 30 years ago, there were only three stations. Now we have thousands, and we still can't find anything to watch. So what I do is I usually begin on YouTube TV. That's what we have at our home, and I see what's around. Do I want to watch Fox News again? no, because that makes me grumpy, so I'm not going to watch that. I can't find anything to watch. So then I go to Netflix, and I flick through all the binge-worthy TV shows and the movies that are on there and the new releases and trending now, and yeah, I don't really find anything that I like. So then I go to Amazon Prime, which is like last resort, to try to find something there that I can watch and will enjoy, but I still can't find anything to watch. And so then I sit there and I kind of complain that there's nothing to watch with all of our stations. So scrolling through the TV that way, if you have those options like Netflix or Amazon or Hulu, what you'll find is that the streaming services have bunched genres together supposedly to help you find movies that you may want to watch. And so they kind of bundle together the action movies. They bundle together my favorite documentaries, what my kids hate when I'm watching documentaries. They even bundle together Hallmark movies. I just threw up in my mouth. Hallmark movies. So you can watch those Hallmark movies if you really, really want to. Well, if you do that and you look through the genres and the categories that the streaming services have put together for you, there's almost always one that is called horror. And horror, for me, is basically the same as a Hallmark station, almost the same. Like, you know, Nightly Kiss on Elm Street would be a great horror movie for Hallmark. But anyway, horror movies are almost always demonic. You can't hardly find a horror movie that isn't related in some way to the devil and demons and the occult and witchcraft. And then all the stuff of zombies and vampires and the like, and sometimes there's aliens, which is a whole another topic we could talk about. But to many, in their minds, horror movies are almost the same or synonymous with demonic activity. And lots of those movies deal with all kinds of facets, real or made up, with demonic activity. So you see in those movies, a lot of those movies, that a person becomes possessed by a demon. And a lot of different movies, they spin it off in different ways, but a person becomes possessed by a demon. And what we mean by possessed, typically, is the idea that an immaterial demon possesses the physical body of an individual to such a degree that that person no longer has will or volition or free will to choose what he or she would like to do. So in modern language, the idea of demon possession is when that demon takes over the person, that person becomes a sort of avatar for this demon that is controlling the actions of the individual. Now, there's no doubt among most Christians and many non-Christians that demon possession is real. It really happens, and it really can happen out there. And certainly many of those who practice things like voodoo and witchcraft and occult and dabble with Ouija boards and things like that, they know firsthand that demon possession is real and it really happens. And even as we read the Gospels, we come across these moments when Jesus comes face to face with an individual who is demon possessed. We have at least 7 different encounters, with a few other ones that are possibilities, of Jesus coming face to face with someone who is possessed by a demon. And in some of those occasions, he actually talks to the demon. And if you think about that, it goes through the ears, the physical ears of the individual, and the demon then talks through the mouth of that individual back, because that individual has lost his or her volition. So when we see those kinds of things in movies, there's actually a basis for that in the Gospels. Demon possession is possible, it happens, and it is always full of horror when it does. So if I were to address the question, can people be possessed by a demon? That answer is yes. And there would be little controversy over that, because demon possession is not something that you can scientifically test. It is very subjective, with seemingly objective experiences along the way. And if you don't believe that it's possible, maybe you've never been outside of the United States in places like Haiti. When I went to Haiti, as soon as I landed, there was like a palpable oppression that you could feel in the air. It was like I was walking into Satan's lair. I could feel it. Those places are real. Possession is real. And there's far, far too many stories of the reality of possessions to categorically say it never happens to anyone. So it does happen. Demon possession happens. But if I were to change the question to ask a sort of follow-up question, which would be, can a Christian be demon-possessed? Now that takes us in a whole different route. It takes us in a different direction than the general question, can people as a whole be possessed? And that's what we're going to work on today. We're going to try to answer the question, can a demon inhabit a Christian and possess the Christian to such a degree that that Christian loses volition, loses the ability to choose and act freely on his or her own? So let's begin by working on the term possession. So make sure we understand what we mean by that. The term is really unfortunate because from a biblical point of view, that word possession is not found anywhere in the Bible. So in our normal sense, or the way that we use it, is the sense of that person has a demon. For instance, in Luke 8:27, we studied that a couple weeks ago. That's the Gerasene demoniac. It actually says in Luke 8:27, he had demons. Well, that word is not possession. That word is demonization. So those are two different ideas, but what we've done in our culture, especially in modern times, is we've mixed those two ideas together. So you got to understand that the term possession is not found anywhere in the Bible. And so sometimes in the New Testament, when we read in like Acts 16:16, when Paul is there and there's this girl and she's influenced and he gets frustrated and he casts the demon out, even there it doesn't say she was possessed. It says that she was demonized. So in the typical way that we use the word culturally, demon possession means demonic influence that is so strong that a person has no choice but to succumb to it. Now, most of us would probably say things like, it's also possible for a demon to possess at different levels. Like, think of like 1% to 100% and everything in between. We also think that perhaps demons can come and go. So at times that person would have free will, and other times possessed to such a degree that he or she does not. So what some try to do then is they try to separate the idea of possession, meaning 100% complete, full influence, 100%, to a somewhat more biblical term of demonization, which has a range of meaning that can also include influence, heavily influence, medium influence, and light influence. And the distinction is super important because as we try to answer this question, can a Christian be demon possessed? Are we asking if a Christian can be fully, totally, will-surrendering possessed, or are we asking, can a Christian be heavily influenced by or fall prey to demonization? Those are two different questions, but they're interrelated. Again, the problem lies with how we define the term possession and what we mean by it. And since that word possession isn't found anywhere in the Bible, what happens is people take the term and they define it however they want. And because they define it however they want, they can make it mean whatever they want. So when we talk about these ideas and people have different definitions of the same word, there's often conflict in how we understand and how even we talk about it. So in the normal sense of possession, meaning a demon completely taking over an individual to such a degree that that person loses volition, has to succumb to the demonic influence, the possession, can a Christian be possessed in that sense? And that answer is no. But if we were to ask the question, can a Christian be influenced by or attacked by a demon? That answer is yes. So while possession itself is not a biblically precise word, we recognize that though as a Christian we cannot be possessed, we most certainly can be influenced by and are influenced by at multiple levels demonic influence. And that happens to all of us at varying degrees. In fact, I would add that the degree to which we as individuals and we as a church seek to honor God and praise Jesus will be the degree to which we become targets for the emissaries of Satan. Here's how Martin Luther said it. He said, "He who will have for his master and king Jesus Christ, the Son of the Virgin, who took upon himself our flesh and our blood, will have the devil for his enemy." So remember, as I work through the biblical support for this position, remember, we don't have any biblical tests for whether or not a person is possessed or whether or not a person is influenced, nor the degree to which they are influenced. We do not find a spiritual gift of exorcism. Neither is exorcism commanded or mentioned or practiced in any of the New Testament letters that we have. So to be clear, right from the get-go, the Bible neither affirms nor denies the possibility. It doesn't address the question directly. And so what it does then, and what it does for us, is we have to look at the principles of Scripture to come to the conclusion of whether or not a Christian can be possessed by a demon. And I'm going to walk through with you three reasons why we would say it is not possible, and why the Bible shows us and paints for us this picture that for us as Christians, we are protected from evil. So the first reason we would say that a Christian cannot be demon-possessed is because there are no New Testament examples of a believer being possessed by a demon. And if you think through this with me just a little bit, the stories of Scripture, or the writing of the New Testament, spans a long amount of time. The ministry of Jesus somewhere around A.D. 30, and then the 3 years of his ministry. And then the book of Acts, which is the rise of the church. All the letters of Paul and James, Peter, and then finally the book of Revelation written somewhere around AD 90, 95. We have about 60 years of Christian experience that are recorded for us in Scripture at various levels. And in none of those, for those 60 years, is there a single example of a believer being possessed by a demon. And I find that curious. If it were possible, especially as the church is trying to get going and the founding is starting and churches are exploding, that would be prime real estate for those demonic influences to come right there. And yet, we don't have a single example anywhere in Scripture of a believer being possessed. And the topics, even in the topics, as you look at Paul's letter, Peter's letter, James, Jude, the topics that are covered, they're practical. And so many of them, they go from like church organization. How do we do this thing called church? What does that look like? And what is correct doctrine and issues that are going on in the church, like division and false teachers? But what is surprisingly absent anywhere at any level is a believer who is demon-possessed and what the church should do about it, or what individuals should do about it, or how this could happen to somebody within the church. There's not a single example anywhere. So I think if you listen to culture and you listen to so many of the so-called evangelical churches out there, you would come to the conclusion that this is possible and happens all the time, and there's all kinds of biblical evidence for it. When in reality, there's not a single example anywhere in the New Testament. Secondly, and again, remember, the Bible does not give us a specific example. It doesn't affirms nor denies that a Christian can be possessed. And so we're working through a theological position of why we would say no. The clearest argument then for a Christian or against a Christian being possessed comes from how in the moment we believe, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us forever. So if you have your Bibles there with you, I'm going to be looking at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And here in this passage in Romans 8, we get an idea of the importance of the Holy Spirit coming down on us in the moment that we receive Jesus as our Savior. And I want to show you what these three verses say, Romans 8, 9 through 11. And what I want you to do as I read this, I want you to notice how many times Paul says that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, okay? Verse 9, this is Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, that's one. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, number two, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. That's the third example. Three times in three verses, Paul says that the Spirit of God dwells in you. In the moment that you believed, in the moment that you confessed your sins and believed in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came and made his abode in you. He came and dwelled in you. In that very moment, he takes up residence within you. From that moment on, we read in the Bible that the Holy Spirit begins this lifelong work within each one of us as believers. And he is constantly doing work to transform us from the way we were into the image of Christ. And he has all kinds of responsibilities that the New Testament lays out for us. He does things like he convicts us, he illumines us, he guides us, he teaches us, he comforts us, and many other things. And he does that because he lives within us. And he transforms us then from the inside out. And the reason that he can do that is because he dwells. He lives within each one of us. Now, I want to show you a series of verses that back up this idea that the Holy Spirit lives in each one of us who are true believers in Jesus Christ. And I have them all for you, hopefully on the screen. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him," in other words, the moment you came to Christ, "were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now notice here, it says, when you heard, that's the moment that you believed, in the moment that you believed in Jesus, it says, you and I, in that moment of our lives, for me it was when I was 4 years old, maybe for you it was when you were 23, but in that moment when the Holy Spirit comes and makes his abode, came and made his abode in you, this verse says that two things happened in that moment, that when he came, made his abode in you, he dwelled in you, he also sealed you. And that seal is a guarantee of something to come. Now, these two words, seal and guarantee, are words of permanence, which means the Holy Spirit doesn't come and go. He doesn't stay until he gets mad at you, or you sin, or you fall, or he makes some mistake, and then he goes. No, these are words of permanence. He comes, he seals you, seals me once and forever. And it's a guarantee that all that has been promised to everyone who's a believer in Christ will be ours someday. It is a guarantee that our future home is with Jesus. We're sealed, and it's a guarantee, and he gives it to us the moment that he comes and dwells within us. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not of your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Now, the reason here that's given to be careful with this physical body that you have is because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within your physical body. The body becomes a temple. You're a walking temple, and that temple is filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Bible is crystal clear that all true believers in Jesus Christ are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes, he takes up residence, he seals us forever. It's a guarantee that all the promises of God will be ours. We then become a walking temple. Everywhere we go in this physical body, we are filled overflowing with the Holy Spirit who lives within us. So let's go back to our question now. Can a Christian be possessed by a demon? Remember, the Bible never neither affirms nor denies, but it's very clear that we are already indwelled by a spirit, the Spirit of the living God. He has already taken up residence in us. He already dwells in us. We are already his temple. So how could another spirit come and cohabitate with the Spirit of God who is living within us? How could another spirit come and take over the temple, throw out the Holy Spirit when we have been sealed and given a guarantee that all the promises of God are ours? So there's no room inside of us for a demon to come in and possess us, because we are already filled with a spirit who is the Spirit of the living God. And for everything that we know and for all the reasons that we have been given the Holy Spirit, we would have to say that it is impossible for the Holy Spirit that is permanently inside of us to allow room for the demonic influence, for an evil to come and also take up residence with us. The two cannot cohabitate together. So finally, the third reason why we believe that a Christian cannot be demon-possessed is because of all the references that we have in the Bible to how sin itself and evil will not have dominion over us. And so I want to look at a series of passages for you that talk about how we as Christians, it's not that we are immune to sin, but we are protected from evil. And I want to show you these series of verses. First, Romans 6:14, here's what it says. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. In other words, sin is not going to have dominion because you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Matthew 6:24, a very familiar passage, contextually talking about money, but the principle is the same. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And again, the context there is money, but the principle is the same. You cannot have two masters. It's impossible. 1 John 5:18 says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So when we come to Jesus by faith, our allegiance changes. We become different. We once were slaves, but he sets us free. We were lost in sin and now are forgiven. We used to be under law, but now we are under grace. And everything changes for us in the moment that we believe in Jesus. So if that is all true, and if it were possible for a demon to come in and possess a Christian, it would mean that we would have to slide back into all those things that we used to be. We'd have to go from free to lost. We'd have to go from grace to law. We'd have to go from living in the kingdom of light to back to living in the kingdom of darkness. And none of this is possible because we have been once and forever saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's not possible because the Holy Spirit comes, he marks us with a seal. He gives us this deposit that is a guarantee it's never going to happen. And now, the truth is that it takes us a long time to appreciate our identity in Christ and all that has changed with us. But that heavenly status as a son of the living God, as a child of God, bought with the blood of Jesus, is something that can never change. So sin and demons will not and cannot have dominion over us. In fact, not only are we free from the possibility of being possessed by a demon, but in 1 Peter 1:5, it says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice that we are guarded. We are guarded by God who exerts his power into our lives. He protects us as part of the seal that the Holy Spirit gives us. There's a hedge of protection around us that God himself exerts on us because we are one of his children. We are a son or a daughter of the living God, and he protects us and guards us that way. So to believe that a Christian can be possessed by a demon is to deny that God has the power to protect, that God has the power to guard us that way. And if we trust totally and completely that God can and will guard us until the day that he calls us home, until the day that we go to heaven, that is the hope that we all have as true believers, that God guards us, even when we don't know. Have you ever thought that you're going to get to heaven And you're going to realize the number of times that God protected you that you had no idea. And every time your kids leave to go somewhere and you pray that they have a safe trip, that's one of 1,000 trips that they take. You pray for protection in that one, but God protects. How many times when we get to heaven are we going to realize, man, we didn't even know it, we didn't pray about it, we weren't even thinking about it, but God protected us from what could have happened. So it is totally true to say that we are already possessed. Have you thought about it that way? We're already possessed as Christians. We are possessed by the Holy Spirit. We are possessed to such a degree that we cannot be possessed by anything else. Now, that does not mean that we are immune to demonic influence. The weapons of the enemy are many. He knows how to wield them well, and he will use any and all means at his disposal to influence Christians especially. And I would argue, as we work through the influence side of demon influence, I would argue first and foremost that often the best weapons that demons have against us is to do nothing. To let us be sinners. To let the sin nature run its course. And if we make every sin that we do the consequence of demonic influence, what we are really doing is taking no personal responsibility for our sin. And I've known so many people that live in this world. Every time they mess up, every time there's some flaw, every time they sin, they say, well, a demon made me do it. It's the old saying, yeah, Satan made me do it. You know, that old cliche. But a lot of people live in that world where they absolve themselves from any kind of personal responsibility because they say that the devil made me do it. A demon made me do it. But there's so much of our life as Christians, that is the result of the sin nature that is still alive and well within us. Remember, in the moment in the fall in Genesis chapter 3, when man fell, the consequence of sin reached not just to the garden, not just to Mesopotamia, but to the whole world and to the whole universe. It infects all of creation. It infects us at every level, emotional, intellectual, spiritual, physical. It is all changed and tainted by sin. That is the reality of being a Christian. And there's all kinds of tensions that we have with that in the Bible as we try to understand how we are saved and yet are being saved. How we are forgiven once and for all, forever, for every sin, but we still are to confess our sins. There's balance and there's tension in those points. And the reason I bring that up is because the sin nature itself will likely do far more harm to us in the day-to-day life than the direct influence of a demon in our life. Our sin nature cries out, calls out to be listened to. It pushes influence on us to change what we want to do to some other path. And constantly, all the time, every day, it pushes on us. So one of the most underappreciated commands for action that we have related to the demonic world, and it's terribly unappreciated, is in James chapter 4. Here's what it says. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Well, that all sounds great, but then he tells us how to do it. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, notice on your screen there that the formula is really simple. Run towards God and run away from the devil. Well, how do we do that? If the devil and the demons are trying to exert influence on us and our own sin nature is crying out, it's calling out to go that direction, it seems like we have two things against us and only one thing for us in the Holy Spirit. So how do we do this? Again, the formula that James gives us here, run towards God, run away from the devil, run away from sin. That's the formula. And we could spend months trying to talk about what that looks like and give examples of what it looks like. But let's take each piece and just talk about what does it look like to run towards God and what does it look like to run away from the devil. Here's what I would say. I would say that reading your Bible is running towards God. Praying is running towards God. Serving Him is running towards God. Loving what is pure and filling your minds with the things that are pure is running towards God. Doing what your heart maybe doesn't want you to, but is the right thing, like love your wife as Christ loved the church, that is running towards God. Having family devotions and creating family worship at home, that is running towards God. Sharing your resources for kingdom reasons is running towards God. Sharing your faith with friends, with neighbors, with others is running towards God. So I think we know what running towards God looks like. But what does it look like to run away from the devil? Here's some ideas. Not violating your viewing standards at home while you're looking for something to watch. Resisting viewing certain things on your computer. Or interacting through chats with certain people is running away from Satan. Forgiving your brother instead of harboring a grudge is running away from Satan. Being generous in helping a neighbor instead of doing what you want to do is running away from Satan. Refusing to listen to certain kinds of music or watch certain kinds of movies or hang out with certain friends are all ways to run away from the devil. Listen, here's what I've learned in my life. I've learned that the devil and his demons have no influence and no authority over us except what we grant to them by either running from God or running towards the devil. We grant them authority by not running towards God and not running away from the devil. And when we open ourselves up by not running the direction we should, we allow them to exert influence in our lives. All we have to do, and it sounds so simple, all we have to do is follow the formula. Run towards God. Run away from the devil. That's the basic formula to getting rid of and running away from the influence that the demons would want to put in your life and my life. So remember, most of the things you do, the demons are not opposed to. Sleeping, eating, going about normal life. What they are absolutely against is anything that you do and any choice you make to honor Jesus with your life. They are absolutely against the praise of Jesus at all levels. They are against you running towards God in any way. And every time you do, they will do all that they can to stop you from running towards God and stop you from running away from the devil. They will do all they can. So resist the devil, James says. Resist the devil. Run towards purity. Cleanse your hearts. Humble yourself before God. And the demons will run. So yeah, demons can oppress us. They cannot possess us. They can oppress us, but they cannot possess us. They can tempt us. They can taunt us. They can attack us. But you as a Christian, you walk around, I want you to walk around with your head held high in complete confidence because you are possessed by the Holy Spirit who has marked you forever as a child of God, who promises to never leave you. He'll never leave you on your own. He promises to show you and convict you and guide you and illumine you all the days of your life, all the moments, no matter where you go, He is there living inside of you. So walk around with your head held high. You have nothing to fear from the demonic world. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. You've been saved by Jesus Christ, and that will never change. So take hold of the promise that greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. And take hold of that promise with both hands. And the devil and his demons will flee, for you are giving them no free parking in any part of your heart. Can a Christian be possessed? No. Can we be influenced? Yes. Is there a way to detour that influence? Absolutely. And it all has to do with Jesus and what He's done for us. The confidence we have is in Jesus, not in us.